Look back at verse 25 where the Bible reads, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." And the title of the morning sermon is this: how men can improve their marriage. How men can improve their marriage. Now, when it comes to marriage, it takes two to tango. But at the end of the day, a man or a woman can only ultimately control themselves. They only truly have possession of their own actions and their own thoughts and everything like that. However, in marriage, we understand that your actions and the decisions that you make will affect your spouse and will have an impact on your marriage. And I really want to focus on a lot of things that the Bible says. I want to kind of teach you a few principles, men, this morning. And then I'm going to get into a lot of practical application at the end. It'll be a little bit different at the end. But the Bible has a great command here: love your wife. And the first point I have is this: men need to love. Men need love. If you want to improve your marriage today, you need to love your wife, okay? And this is a commandment. This isn't even a suggestion. The Bible says to love. Now, you know, me and my wife, we've been married for over 10 years, and we've had ups and downs. And really, you ask this question: how do I know if I love my spouse, or how is it truly manifested? Well, keep your finger right here, but go to 1 John chapter number 4 for a moment. Go to 1 John chapter number 4. I'm going to give you kind of a simple definition of love, but a simple definition, or how can you tell that love is manifested, is this: doing good when they don't deserve it. Doing good when they don't deserve it. And so, really, love is not reciprocating good for good, but it's rather reciprocating good when the other person does not deserve it. And obviously, I'm focusing here on the men. So, according to the Bible, love is manifested when you do something good or positive towards your wife or towards your spouse, even when they don't deserve it. It's not something that they've earned in any way, shape, or form. And that demonstrates your love. Now, the person who teaches us this is God himself. Look at 1 John chapter 4, verse number 9. "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So the Bible shows us what love really looks like. It's like when God the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world, even though we didn't deserve it. You know, we use this verse out soul winning a lot, Romans 5:8, "But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So it demonstrates the fact that we didn't deserve God's love. We haven't earned God's love. We haven't done anything. In fact, we've only done negative. Not only are we like not deserving of his love, in fact, we're actually an enemy, we're actually trespassers, we're actually offenders, and then God still stretches his arm across the aisle and still demonstrates and shows love unto us. And the same love that God the Father demonstrated through the sacrifice of his Son for us is the model that we're supposed to have as a husband towards our wives, okay? So the Bible, when it says love your wife, it's not just this, you know, "Oh, I just think she's so pretty and she's so kind and I just like the way her hair, you know, flows or whatever." No, it's actually deciding to do good unto your wife when she doesn't deserve it. That's what it really looks like. Because it's easy to, you know, reciprocate good for good. It's easy to reciprocate kindness for kindness and gift for gift. But what's difficult is to do good or to bless or to help or to encourage or to sacrifice for someone who does not deserve it in any way, shape, or form. And in fact, you could go so far as to give the exact same scenario where they're actually trespassing against you, they're offending you, they're not obeying you, they're doing evil against you, yet you still decide to love them, you still decide to do good unto them, you still decide to manifest your love by doing the best that you can. Now, here's a question you may ask. Go to Colossians chapter 3, 2, and we're coming right back to Ephesians. Well, actually, you can lose your place in Ephesians. We'll come back later. Just go to Colossians chapter 3 for a moment. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. So you're pretty much there with your finger. Colossians chapter 3. But here's the question: Pastor Shelley, why should I do that? You know, why should I reciprocate good for evil? Or why should I continue to bless my spouse or do good unto them even if they've trespassed against me? You know, why can't it be eye for eye? Or why can't it be foot for foot? You know, why can't we just, you know, if she says something mean to me, I'll say something mean to her. I'll show her, you know, she can't do anything to me, right? Why would you decide to manifest love unto your spouse when they're not deserving of it, okay? Well, first of all, the Bible says again in Colossians 3:19, look at this, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Number one, God said to, okay? And ultimately, you know, we're supposed to follow God's commandments regardless of our own personal feelings, desires, or wishes. But let me give you an even better reason, you know, at least from a carnal perspective or something of as far as a benefit, right? Obviously, it's always beneficial to keep God's commandments. It's always right to fear the Lord and not man. But go to Luke chapter number 7. Go to Luke chapter number 7. I want to give you an idea here, and let's look at a long portion of Scripture. But let's look at a story about love specifically and see how when you are doing the best that you possibly can and you're loving your spouse to the maximum, okay, that you can actually receive a benefit from this. And we see when it says, be not bitter against them, what would be something that's bitter? Well, we have to understand is in order to be bitter, the person had to have trespassed against you. The person had to have done some kind of wrong. Otherwise, you can't really be bitter against them, okay? If they're perfect, you can't be bitter against them for being perfect or doing right or blessing you or praising you. You're going to be bitter against someone because they screwed up, because they did something wrong, because they said something wrong, they did something wrong, they trespassed in some way. And the Bible's saying that husbands are not supposed to be bitter against their spouse. They're not supposed to be bitter against their wife. And, you know, praise the Lord that God has this attitude. You know, that when we trespass against him and when we screw up, he's not constantly bitter against us and just like, man, you just keep screwing up. Man, we're just worthless, you know. You're just a no good, you know, scum. You just can't seem to get it right. I mean, what if God felt that way? I mean, how many times do you trespass against God? And think about it. He has new mercies every morning. And, you know, this is the same picture that a husband is supposed to have towards his wife, where it's new mercies every morning and where he's not constantly bitter and he's forgiving her, okay? You say, but, man, I just have to forgive her all the time. And it's just like there's so many trespasses and there's so many difficulties and you would think that she would just obey already. I mean, hasn't she read the Bible? But here's the thing. Even if your marriage is one where you're constantly having to forgive, where you're constantly having to let things go, where you constantly have to get over things. And look, you know, if you come to this church and your wife's constantly pregnant, you know, there's a little bit of ebb and flow there, okay? There might be some times where it feels a little constant, okay? But look at this story, Luke chapter 7, verse 39. Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touches them, for is he a sinner? So in this story, we have a woman, she's touching the feet of Jesus Christ, and she's, you know, washing his feet, anointing his feet. It says in verse 4, and this Pharisee's like, what in the world? Why is he letting this woman touch her? You know, COVID, 6 feet, you know, distance, right? 40. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Now, that's an interesting statement. Love him. Now, we have a parable here, and Jesus Christ is illustrating himself as a creditor, okay, one who's lended money, and then he's illustrating two debtors, and he's saying one debtor owes a lot more than the other. And ultimately, if he forgives both of them, which of them theoretically would end up loving the creditor or being more appreciative? The one that had the bigger debt, right? It says in verse 43, Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom thou forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet. She hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. So let's first talk about this passage from what the Bible's really trying to tell us. What is the Bible really trying to tell us? It's trying to tell us that those whom Christ has forgiven the most have a natural inclination to want to serve him or be more appreciative. It's just a natural response to be more appreciative, more thankful, and in fact, even serving more. Notice, it's not just the appreciation. It's actually the appreciation demonstrated through physical works. Because notice, he's pointing out things that he didn't do that she did. What are some of those things? Well, she washed his feet with tears. She's wiping him with the hairs of her head. She's anointing his feet with ointment. So notice, she's washing his feet. She's even using her own hair. That's crazy. But you know what? It's just demonstrating the fact of how appreciative she is of Jesus Christ. She may not have any other option. And you know what? She's willing to dirty her own hair just to make sure that the Lord Jesus Christ is taken care of, just to demonstrate her love and appreciation for him. Now, I remember growing up, and I would always read this passage. And, you know, I grew up in a Christian home. My parents always took me to church, and I read my Bible as early as I can remember even being able to read. Now, obviously, my zeal was not really according to knowledge, and the churches I was going to weren't necessarily the best, but I lived a pretty, you know, in comparison to the world, a pretty separated life. You know, I didn't really go into the world that much. You know, I was very against drinking and drugs and alcohol, and I had a mom and dad. And so, you know, you could say I was a little bit sheltered or living a little bit more on the clean and the straight and narrow, but obviously I had tons of sin, okay? I'm just saying from a worldly comparison. And I remember going to church and these people getting up and they're like, man, I've done like all these drugs and I've been with all these women and I've, you know, I've killed people. And, you know, it's just like they're giving these testimonies. You're thinking like, man, you know, and so they're like, but I get to love Jesus so much more now, you know. And it was like, I always thought like, am I just not going to be greatly used by God because, you know, I never was this gangbanger and I was never, you know, this drink, doing all these drugs and drinking and doing all these wicked, evil things. But that's not the right way to really approach this passage. And let me give you something to chew on, okay? What this passage tells me is it's not that it's glorifying or praising those who are sinful. What it is doing is it's helping you understand this point. The more sinful you realize you are, the more you're motivated to serve Jesus. And let me give you another thing to think about. The churches that preach the hardest on sin seem to be the ones that love Jesus the most, aren't they? And you say, why? Because they start realizing how sinful they really are. Hey, if you're going to church on Sunday morning and it sounds like you got everything together and there's nothing wrong, then why are you going to be so motivated to serve Jesus? But then when you show up at church and you realize how wicked and evil and wretched you truly are, you say, wow, thank God for the Lord's grace. Praise the Lord that he, you know, continues to use me despite how sinful I truly am. And so we have to understand that when you have a realization of your inadequacy, when you have this realization of the goodness and kindness and mercy of God, what does it do? It stirs you to serve him, okay? Now, let's take that to marriage, okay? Because what did I already illustrate for you? That husbands should continually forgive their spouse and do good unto them and love them regardless of their action. So if a husband is always gracious and always kind and always forgiving his spouse and always willing to, you know, let things go, you know what that's going to end up doing? It's going to motivate his wife to want to serve him more because she realizes what her husband is doing for her. Because now she has the opportunity to love much because why? She's been forgiven much. However, if you aren't forgiving her trespasses and you aren't being gracious and you aren't being merciful unto her and you're holding her feet to the fire on every transgression, you know what? It's not going to give her the same motivation to then want to love you the same. In fact, it'll feel like she hasn't had much even being forgiven. You know, let me ask you this question in your marriage. Do you forgive your spouse of things? Do you just let things go? Or do you hold her accountable for every transgression and everything that she does wrong and every idle word and every little, you know, thing that she does wrong? Are you always, you know, just showing her the law or are you showing her grace? Because the more grace that you show her, I'm telling you, the Bible teaches she'll end up loving you more. She'll end up appreciating more. She'll end up, and also this, serving you more. Because notice, this woman ended up serving Jesus Christ more. What if Jesus Christ had come unto this very sinful woman and said, you know what? None of your sins are forgiven. You're wicked. You're evil. Get out. Don't even touch me. How much would she have served Jesus? None. And notice that the Pharisee didn't even want the woman to touch him. Okay, why? Because she's too sinful. And you know what? A husband could get to a point where he's just not even letting his wife serve him because she's just too bitter. She's just too, you know, rebellious, or she's too evil, or she's making too many mistakes, or she's too emotional, or she's too, you know, whatever. And instead of just forgiving her and being there with her and letting her serve you, you end up putting distance between you. And so the picture of a husband is one that's like God the Father, idyllic, you know, from an ideal perspective, where he's constantly wanting to forgive her, constantly wanting to appreciate her and give her grace and being long-suffering and being patient and understanding that she's the weaker vessel and not always holding every single one of her transgressions to a law-type standard, but rather extending grace. And at the end of the day, many people don't realize this, but most people will end up matching the effort level of their spouse. And men often set that example. Men often set the bar for the effort level in a marriage. And oftentimes it's difficult for one spouse to increase their effort level way above and beyond the effort level of their spouse. So if your spouse is only given 10% in the marriage, it's very difficult for people to end up wanting to give 100% in their side of the equation because they feel like it's not being matched. They feel like it's not equal. But let me give you a sad reality. No marriage will ever be equal on the effort level. Never. Now, praise the Lord if it's close. Praise the Lord if it's similar. And you know what? There's going to be ebbs and flows. There's going to be times, you know, at the honeymoon stage, usually both parties are kind of like at a max, you know. But there's going to be times where one dips down and one dips and it kind of goes ebbs and flows sometimes. Or sometimes in a bad situation, it's just one side is down. And what ends up happening is the other person starts kind of coming down and trying to meet them and coming to an equilibrium because they don't see the benefit of staying at a maximum effort level in their marriage while the other party is not chipping in, while the other party is not doing their part, while the other party is not loving in a reciprocal manner. But we already showed you here, you should go ahead and do it anyways. And the more grace you have, it's going to encourage them to increase their effort level. Okay? The more that you do, the more potential you have of being loved. Notice that the love effort level of these two people, the one that had been forgiven 50 versus 500, who loved the most? The one that had the 500. So even if your spouse is, quote unquote, you know, way worse than you, which, you know, that's a subjective viewpoint, okay? But I'm just saying, even if it was theoretically possible that you could say, yeah, it's definitely they're not putting as much effort as me. Well, you know what? By you continuing to put as much effort as you can into your marriage, you're giving them the maximum possibility to love you. You can actually give them more benefit and more reality to love you. The more you forgive and the more you give grace, the more potential you have to be loved. And, you know, I find that a lot of times probably the effort level would be around 5%, 10%. I'm just throwing out numbers, okay, of where you're at. Let's just say your spouse is pretty much going to always stay about 5, 10% below your level of effort, okay? Well, if that's true, then why would I not want to go 100%? Because then that would put my spouse at 95 or 90, which that sounds pretty good. Like if I have to say, but you know what ends up happening? Because they realize, you know, they start at both at 100, right? And then one starts dipping down to 95, 90%. So then they drop down to 90, 95%. But then they drop down to 80, 85%. And then they drop down to 80, 85%. And then they drop down to 50. And it's just this slow, just kind of a chipping away. Well, they used to say that I love you, and now they're not saying as much. Okay, well, I won't say it. Well, they used to call me a lot, but now they're not calling me. Now I'm not going to call them. Well, they used to take me, you know, out and tell me that I'm, you know, special, and now I'm not going to do it. No, you just keep your effort level at 100, because then they'll probably stay around 90-95%. And it makes no sense to stop doing the best that you possibly can based on their actions. In fact, it's the worst decision you can make, is to lower your effort level in your marriage as a husband, because you're also the leader. You're also the one, you know, that's supposed to be setting the example and, you know, illustrating this. And let me give you a few verses to think about, okay? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Bible says iron sharpeneth iron, doesn't it? We see that your actions are going to have a chain reaction. They're going to have a cause and effect on your spouse. And you know what? Iron sharpens iron. So whenever you're putting in 100% effort, that's going to encourage your spouse to put in more effort. Whenever you're doing less in the marriage, it's going to motivate them to sometimes do less. The Bible says, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. So you may be doing a lot of good, but your spouse deciding to do evil may end up causing you to dip down. But ultimately, you're still in control of yourself. As the man, you are in control 100%. And you know what? You should continue to put everything you have into your marriage, regardless of your wife's decisions, regardless of how your wife loves you or what she does unto you. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter number 15, look at verse number 33. Let me give you another verse to chew on. I'm sorry, that's the same verse. Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt. Go to Galatians chapter 6. Go to Galatians chapter number 6. And I want to look at another verse here in Hebrews 2. Galatians chapter 6, look at verse number 7. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Let me ask you this question. If you're not sowing into your marriage, if you're not sowing into your wife, if you're not sowing into your spouse, why would you expect to reap anything good? Why would you expect to reap any kind of positive reaction or any kind of positive benefits when you're not actually sowing into them? You know, it makes sense to actually sow grace, mercy, kindness, love, appreciation in your spouse, because then when it ends up happening, you're going to reap that. You're going to reap that type of reward. Go to Hebrews chapter 10 and look at another verse. So I'm giving you a few verses. You know, I'm kind of giving you a principle, and I want to give you a few verses that teach the same similar principle so that you understand when you do good for their evil, it can have a positive effect. It can end up rendering you a very positive benefit. But let's take it to an extreme. Let's say that you are 100% in your marriage, your whole life, and your wife's always at a zero, okay? And you stand before God and you're being judged according to your works. Whenever you're judged, do you really want to say to God, well, my wife was a zero, so I was a zero? Or do you want to just say, I was 100%? In fact, let's just take your wife out of the equation. What number do you want to tell God whenever you stand before him? Isn't it just 100%? Because look, God's not going to judge you and say, well, you know what? You should have loved your wife less. You loved her a little bit too much, buddy. You know, you were a little bit too gracious and a little too kind, and you were a little bit too good of a husband. You know, you should have dialed it back a little bit, because I understand who you're married to, you know. She, you know, she's like her mother, you know, and we all know where she's at. No, I'm just kidding. It's like that's a silly way to look at it. You're not going to stand before Jesus Christ and think like, oh, I wish I had loved my spouse a little bit less. You're not, okay? So you might as well give 100% and ignore, your effort level should ignore their actions. Your effort level should ignore what they're doing. And in fact, it should only motivate you more, the lesser that they're doing, to do more, to try and encourage them, to try and provoke them to do right. Look what it says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Now, this is specifically about going to church, but it's also even just doing the works of God. But this is the same in a marriage. When you love your spouse, when you're doing good unto your spouse, you're going to provoke them to want to love you back, to do good unto you, and to end up rendering that good for good, evil for evil, or I'm sorry, not evil here, good for good, or blessing for blessing, or forgiveness for forgiveness. Go back to Ephesians chapter number 5, Ephesians chapter number 5. And look, what I'm saying right now is really easy to understand. It's really hard to do. It's really, really easy to understand. It's hard to do. And, you know, again, we need reminders, and we need to get some verses in our mind to think about, and we need to change some habits. And so I'm going to get some practical application later in the sermon, but I just want to teach the principle. Number one, Husbands need to love their wives. You know, the Bible's crystal clear on this. It's a commandment. And really, we're supposed to be that same representative that God is to us as we are to our wives. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. So the Bible tells us that your wife is like an extension of yourself. You become one flesh, and as much care, appreciation, and tender love as you give to your own flesh, you should be willing to give to your spouse. And it's saying no man ever yet hated his own flesh. Obviously, you know, there's people that try to inflict pain on themselves, but you know, they're sadistic and they have problems, okay? And they don't like it. It's very difficult to hurt yourself. In fact, many people try to hurt themselves and they end up failing because it's just so difficult to do. It's so unnatural, okay? Because the natural inclination is to love yourself, to appreciate yourself. And whenever you're hurting, you baby it. You know, if your leg's hurting, you baby your leg, you baby your arm. You know, kids want to put a Band-Aid on every single boo-boo. You know, you wash yourself, you clean yourself. Why? Because you want to take care of your body. And any part that's hurting, you're going to try and address that. It's going to get a lot of attention and focus whenever it's causing pain. You should do that with your spouse. You should care about what your spouse feels like and what's going on in their life. And you should want to love them like you would your own body and give them extra special attention when there's some kind of a problem, when there's some way that they're hurting or there's some kind of a difficulty. And the Bible's showing us here that just like Christ loves the church, we're supposed to love our wives. You know, another way that you could illustrate this love is through the sacrifice, right? Didn't Jesus Christ sacrifice himself for the church? And so men ought to sacrifice themselves for their wives and for their good and for their benefit and to love and appreciate them. And I like this word, cherish. You know, I'm going to get into a lot of practical application, but marriage is not a checklist. Marriage is not something that it's just like, okay, if I do these five things, I'm good. You know, I said, I love you. I sent a text, I love you. And I mailed some flowers, we're good. You know, it's really that in your heart, you truly cherish your spouse. And really, when you truly cherish your spouse deep down in your heart, most of these things you'll do automatically. It'll just happen because you truly cherish it. You know, the things that you truly cherish, you end up appreciating, loving, spending time, and caring for. You know, men cherish a lot of different things today. What do they cherish? The Super Bowl trophy, right? They love it, and they cry about it, and they care about it so much, and they kiss it. I mean, look, you don't have to, I don't have to tell the guys that win the Super Bowl, kiss the trophy. They're making out with the thing on their own, okay? And here's the reality. A man who loves his wife, you don't have to tell, you don't have to force him to be affectionate towards his spouse. Why? Because he wants to, right? And so at the end of the day, if you're having problems loving your wife, it's probably you just don't cherish her enough deep down into your heart. And what is cherish? Cherish is to hold dear, feel or show affection for, or to cultivate with care and affection, nurture. And, you know, you need to end up trying to cherish your wife and your spouse. Realize this woman has made a vow to God that she's going to love you for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, which most of you probably on the latter end. I'm just kidding. It's probably not like you're not, you know, the wealthiest guy. You're not the best looking guy. You've probably, you know, I've seen some of your pictures when you got married. You look a little bit better. You know, you're a little bit more studly. You know, you've gained a little bit of weight. Seems like you're cherishing your belly a little bit more than your wife, you know. I see where your love's at. And at the end of the day, you know, we need to cherish our wives and realize their value and their importance in our life. And we need to be thinking about them. You know, you also made a vow to love your spouse. You made a vow before God. And you are to cherish them and to hold them to a high level of respect. And whenever you cherish something, you're not going to just take it lightly. You're going to be thinking about it. It's going to motivate you. But another thing he says here is nourish, right? And nourish is an important word. And it leads me to my second point is this. Men not only need to love their wives, they need to lead their wives. They need to lead their wives. And nourishing is an aspect of leading, okay? Because nourishing is providing for, it's giving sustenance to. And, you know, there's a lot of ways the Bible uses the word nourish. It's a lot of times in relation to a mother, you know, giving nourishment into a child or something similar. But it also is used in a spiritual connotation. Go, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter number 4. Obviously, men need to provide for their family. You know, that's the first nourishment. And you know what? A hungry wife is not a happy wife, okay? So you want to make sure she's got some food, especially if she's with child. Because that child gets angry, you know, inside, and it wants some food. And you need to make sure that she has some food, right? You need to provide for her. You need to take care of her physical, carnal needs. You need to nourish her. But more importantly, you also need to do this spiritually. Look at 1 Timothy chapter number 4, verse 6. The Bible says, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. Now, the Bible's saying for a pastor, he needs to have already been nourished. He needs to have already, you know, eaten and consumed the word of God and grown up and has this good faith and this good doctrine. Why? So then he can nourish the congregation. And ultimately, every man, every husband is also a minister of his family. He is the steward of his family. He is the priest of his household. And so it's his job to nourish his wife and to nourish his children spiritually. And notice what? The words of faith. That's the Bible. That's the word of God. We need men today to nourish their wives with the Bible, with the words of God, to teach them the Bible. Make your wife new IFB. Make your wife new IFB. Make your wife an independent fundamental Baptist. Make your wife a Baptist. Make your wife King James only. Make your wife be a soul winner. Make your wife, look, you're supposed to lead your wife to believe the doctrines. You know, it's not satisfactory to me if my wife makes all the decisions she does in her life because I'm forcing her. It's satisfactory to me when she makes all the decisions in her life because she wants to. I don't want my wife to use a King James Bible because I force her. I want her because she thinks it's the right Bible to use. I don't want my wife to come to this church because I'm forcing her. I want her because she likes this church. You know, I don't want my wife to have lots of children because I'm forcing her to. I want her to want to have children. The decisions that my wife makes, I want her to believe they're what the Bible is teaching. Which, of course, you know, there's going to be a lot of things that you have to make sure you're right on, because if you're going to have this principle, then you better be basing it on the Bible. You know, if you want your wife to truly believe them, then they better be biblical, because if you're trying to force your wife to believe something that's not biblical, that's going to be difficult. But you know what? When you have the truth on your side, when you believe things that are right, when you already have the right doctrines and the right Bible and the right gospel, you know what? It should be easy to end up leading your wife into the truth. And you know what? You need to lead your wife. And look, a baby is not going to eat steak. It's not. You try to give it to it, it may you know, nibble on it. It's going to spit it out. I mean, it'll eat paper. It'll eat gum. It'll eat anything. Rocks. It'll eat tree bark. I mean, it'll eat anything. But it won't eat steak. And you're just like, what's wrong with you? Okay? There's nothing wrong with the baby. It's just the baby needs to be nourished. The baby needs to grow up. And you know what? When you start small and you start nourishing it and you start giving it the appropriate foods and the appropriate nourishment and it grows up, then you can start feeding it steak. And you know what? It's going to like steak. Okay? I guarantee. All right? You nourish up a child correctly and you teach them the right doctrine. You're in Texas, okay? It's all right. You nourish them up right, they're going to like steak. Okay? And stop being so worried about them liking steak. The problem is maybe you're just not nourishing them to the point where they like steak yet, okay? And when it comes to a wife, you say, oh, my wife doesn't like some of the things that we're doing. Okay, well, nourish her up because I guarantee she'll like it. Yeah. It's the truth. It's the word of God. It's what God has designed them to do and to like. And you know what? You try and offer the spiritual steak today to the world's women, they don't like it. They don't want it. They can't chew on it. They're not ready for that. But you know what? If they were nourished up in the words of faith, they would end up liking the steak because it's what God has designed. You know, this soy stuff, the Impossible Burger is not good. You know, if you've convinced yourself and tricked yourself into eating the soy, you know, and eating the tofu, Tofu is gross. Tofu, it's like, it's so weird. It's like wet styrofoam or something. And it's like, why would you eat this? You know, and that's what the world's eating today. They're eating wet styrofoam today. And it's like, have you ever had steak? You know, and it's just, they're just ignorant. They're foolish. You need to nourish them and, you know, wean them off of the garbage today, off of the things that, you know, they don't need, and get them onto the strong meat. And you know what? They'll like it. But it takes a leader. And let me tell you how you lead. Stop asking your wife what she wants. And just make decisions. Stop asking your... Look, a leader, it doesn't make very much sense if when I'm, you know, leading the pack, I'm like, where are we going? Hey, guys, where are we going to go? You know, I'm going to drive us into a ditch. You know, the tip of the spear, the leader is just like, we're going here. And that's where... Follow me as I follow Christ. Follow me. Look, it doesn't make sense to ask the follower what you're going to do, what they like. No, you're just supposed to lead. And look, a good leader is going to think about what they probably need or even sometimes may want and then go there and do that. But at the end of the day, the leader needs to lead. And I'm telling you what, if you're asking your wife what to do in your life, you've already failed. Step one, just lead. And look, I'd rather lead to not the best place than to be the follower. You know, you need to just lead, and you need to start making the decisions in your life and making the decisions for your wife, and you say, well, that doesn't sound very kind. Look, that's what she wants at the end of the day. You just don't realize it, okay? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Go to 1 Corinthians 11. Let me give you some verses here. But you need to be a leader today, and I'm telling you how to improve your marriage. You want to improve your marriage? Love your wife. You want to improve your marriage? Lead your wife. She wants you to lead. You know why your wife can't make a decision? Because you're not leading. She wasn't supposed to make the decision anyways. Just stop asking her and just start leading. Then you'll have a lot less problems. Whenever you're trying to ask the follower where to go and what to do, it's just going to, you know, it's frustrating. And, you know, they'll call me misogynistic or whatever. But women are supposed to be at the home, number one. But in the workplace, whenever I had women managers, they can't make a decision. It was so frustrating, and you'd end up making all kinds of bad decisions or end up not making a decision in time because women are not natural-born leaders. You know, it's unnatural for a woman to get that frame of mind or put herself in that position. And I'm not saying it's impossible, but what I am saying is just generally speaking, women are not the same as men in leadership. Men need to be the leader. And you know what? I'm sure plenty of women could make good decisions at the end of the day. But you know what? Who can make a better decision? The husband. You know who can make the best decisions? The man. And so the man is supposed to be the one leading and making decisions. That's what God ordained. Don't get mad at me for saying that. That's what God chose. And you know what? I think God's smarter than me. Okay? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. God ordained it that men were over women. They are their head. They are the one, and you know what the head does? It makes decisions. Go, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 9. Just back up a few pages. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 3. Mine answer to them that do examine me in this, have we not power to eat and to drink? Have we not power, notice this, to lead about a sister? So notice how Paul describes marriage. Leading a sister. He doesn't say, hey, we're joint co-captains here, you know. I'm driving 50%, she's driving 50%. No, he says marriage is me leading a sister. Leading a woman around. Telling her where we're going and putting her there. Go to 1 Timothy chapter number 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Well, I don't like your opinion because, you know, I'm really good at leading and managing and I'm a woman. Okay, well, you know what the Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Look at what it says in verse number 12. Let's go back up a verse, verse 11. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Is that my opinion? No, it's God's opinion. He says, look, women are not supposed to be leading men. It's foolishness. You know, and our country today is full of women leading men. And you know what? Our country is doomed. Obviously, if, you know, we enter into the end times pretty soon, America, we won't see the fall of America, you know, the way that other civilizations have fallen. It'll be a much quicker falling, okay? It'll be a much quicker destruction. It'll be a little bit different. But on the course that America is at, with all the women in leadership, with all the sodomites and the homos in leadership today, which, look, it would blow your mind if you knew how many sodomites are in positions of leadership today. It's virtually everywhere. And lots of times it's these women. You know, it's a lot of these women that are, you know, in charge are dykes. And, you know, they're feminazis and whatever. And the way we're headed is utter destruction. Do you really expect me to believe that the Chinese government is thinking like, oh man, we should be terrified of all these women leaders in America? You think that China is really confused on the difference between men and women? Or do you think that their military is full of men? You really expect me? Look, we're so stupid, we're so foolish, we have men competing in women's sports today, and then they get a trophy for it. Why? Because our society is brain dead. Our society is wicked, and it's so evil. It's incredible to me how Christians aren't waking up. It's incredible to me how people still think that things are normal today when nothing's normal. Nothing is sane. Nothing is going. Look, even the world itself is like trying to make, it's like, you know, there's a difference between men and women. We've done all these scientific studies and we have all the, you know, we've done all the testosterone levels. Look, to compete in the Olympics, you have to have had like a certain level of testosterone for like an entire year. And, you know, to compete in the NCAA, you have to have had certain, like, hormone therapy or some kind of a surgery or whatever. And it's like, dude, a man's a man. It's that easy. A woman is a woman. It's that easy. I don't even have to check the hormones. It's called, do you have a privy member? And look, if your privy member gets injured or removed, you're still a dude. You're just not as much of a dude anymore, okay? You're a little bit less of a dude. You know, maybe that's not your fault. Maybe you're like a Daniel or whatever. But at the end of the day, you know what? It's so silly to try and use logic, reasoning, and science with these people. It's a spiritual deception today. And when you have women leading in any capacity, it's utter nonsense. It's utter foolishness. They give lip service to, you know, being a godly person or being, you know, really caring or whatever, but they make bad decisions. And you know and I know that no one in this room would want one of these wicked women mayor governors to be over us. You know, I noticed that the Republican Party seems to constantly try and find, like, their, you know, model woman, you know, representative, and I'm like, she's a woman. I don't want Nikki Haley, you know? I don't want Sarah Palin. I don't want a woman, you know? I want a real man today. And it's sad that they have to go find a woman that has morals, a woman that has any kind of values, a woman that has a kind of a backbone. Where's the men today? And you know what? We need men to lead. We need a man to stand up and decide to lead in this country. But you know what? We're never going to have it. But what kind of foolishness does it make to put that same model in your marriage? Are you taking after the world? Are you wanting the Hillary Clinton to run the country? Then why are you letting her rule your home? Rule your decision making? You know, it doesn't make any sense. And you know, you talk to men today, hey, do you really want a woman to be in charge of the country? No. Do you want a woman to be your boss? No. Do you want a woman to be in charge of anything? They're like, no. And then it's like, well, how about at home? Oops. Well, I'll have to ask my wife about that when I get home, see if it's okay. I don't feel comfortable having this discussion. She might get mad at me. Tough. You know, I'm sure that employees don't like every decision of their manager, of their employer. But you know what? Tough. You know, it's a bad day. You know, your wife isn't able to form a union against you, okay? It's just your way or the highway, okay? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And you know, you start talking about this and people just start thinking like, I don't know if that's right. Look, the Bible's right. God's word is always right. And you know, anything contrary is always stupid, it's foolishness, it's folly. And you know what? The women in our country will destroy it. The women in our country are destroying it, and we're just, you know, going to have to live with those consequences. But, you know, praise God that he can protect his people no matter what happens around them. You know what? This whole country could just be utterly a wasteland, but God's people could still thrive. You know why? Because we're not going to be like them. But you know what? If you model your marriage like the world, it'll fail. If you model your life after the world, it'll fail. Hey, if we model our church after the world today, it'll fail today. But you know what? You model your life after the word of God, and it'll stand. And you know what? It's going to be tough days for the lazy. It's going to be tough days for the ungodly. It's going to be tough days for the feminists and the pro-LGBT people. But you know what? For God's people, it can still be successful. And you know what? There's still, you know, you say, oh, the economy is being destroyed. Well, you know who that's going to really hurt? The lazy. You know that's going to really hurt? The ungodly. And the guy that lies and is lazy and doesn't work hard and is foolish and stupid. He can't even tell the difference between a man and a woman. You know, it's funny because, you know, sometimes I just do this for fun, but I was looking at this, like, contract job thing or whatever, and I was just kind of in, I was just kind of, like, for programming or something like that, and I saw they had this, like, test or whatever you could take, and so I just took this, it was like a competency test to basically see how smart you are if they want to hire you. Well, they had all these questions, and they were just logic questions. They were like, hey, pick the two statements that end up making a true statement, okay? And it would say, like, you know, Jan is 5 years old, and Jan's married to Bill, and it would be like, pick the two statements that if you read them together, Jan is the wife of Tom or whatever. Jan is the wife of Tom. And so you'd have to try and pick two different statements. But I was thinking of it while I was reading this, I was like, you have to use logic reasoning, and you have to be right to get this right. The leftists who believe that a man is a woman, they can't even get any of that right. Well, I don't know if Jan's even a woman or a dude here. This is like, you know, they can't even use simple logic to answer these questions. Just the fact that you know that a man is a man and that 1 + 1 = 2 today, you know what? It's going to help you in the workforce. Because the guy that cares about money, he still wants someone with a brain in his head to operate his machinery. He still wants someone that's going to show up and not going to, you know, lie to him. And it's not going to constantly threaten him with a lawsuit every time he does something wrong, like the fags will, okay? He just wants a normal person to get the job done, and you know what? The godly will shine like the sun. You know, even in the most wicked worlds of our past, Christians always rose to the top. Why? Because they're the smartest and hardest working people. That's a little bit of a side note here, but I'm telling you, men need to lead today in the world and in your house. And when you lead in your house, people will look and they say, wow, I wish my wife would obey me. I wish I could tell my wife what to do and she wasn't mad at me about it. I wish I could lead my wife. I wish I could, you know, guide my wife. And they say, how do you get that done? Oh, because we believe the Bible in our house. Oh, because I actually nourish her with the word of God, because I actually teach her the Bible, and because we're actually a godly family. And they're going to look at that and they're going to be envious of the relationship you have with your wife today. They say, oh, I'm on my seventh wife. You know, oh, man, I can't even keep a job down. I can't even keep a family down. I've got visitation rights, you know, 4 times this Christmas. And it's like, I'd rather just, hey, we're just celebrating at home with our family. Don't go the way of the world. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, look at verse 33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. Look, you need to teach your wife. The Bible says when your wife has a question, you should answer it. You should be a man of answers today, a man of knowledge, a man of wisdom, a man who she wants to ask questions. Go through Ephesians 5, go back. And in chapter 5, verse 24, it said, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let their wives be to their own husbands in everything. If your wife's going to be subject in everything, you know what that tells me? You need to tell her what to do in everything. How can she be obedient in everything if you're not even telling her what to do in everything? The only way for your wife to be obedient to you in everything is for you to tell her what to do in everything. And you know what? We need men today to tell their wives what to do. And you say, oh, you're so mean, and oh, you're so evil. You know what? The things I tell my wife to do, she wants to do. I'm like, look, when I go to work, I'm not going to be like, you can't tell me what to do, boss. He's going to fire me. What if I'm not going to say, God, don't tell me what to do today. How blasphemous, right?
Right, yeah.
In the same way that I treat God, it's going to be oftentimes the same way that my wife's going to treat me. And when I look at God's word and I just say, oh, you can't tell me what to do. I don't want to do that. I'll just ignore that one. And when your wife sees how you submit to God, oftentimes that's going to be how she submits to you. You say, well, my wife doesn't submit to me at all. Well, are you submitting to God? Or are you just a big hypocrite? Well, I mean, I go to church, but then, you know, when I'm not at church, I'm a horrible person. Okay, well, I guess maybe your wife can do that too. She can come to church and pretend like she's a good wife, but then when you're not at church, she's a horrible person too. Because guess what? Oftentimes when you lead in a bad example, your spouse will also follow in a bad example. When you're leading in a good example, you're giving her the opportunity to be in a good example. Look at verse 31. Last one I have, and then I'm going to get a couple of practical applications. Verse 31, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. So the Bible says that something very important, you need to leave his father and his mother. You need to leave his father and his mother. I feel like I could scream these words and people won't listen. You know, God said this a lot. And I'm going to make you go there. Go to Genesis chapter 2. Go to Genesis. He said they're supposed to leave. So what are you supposed to do? You need to love your wife. You need to lead your wife. And you need to leave your parents. Leave your parents. And this is in a lot of ways, not even just physically, okay? You know who's the authoritarian in town when you get married? You. Not dad. Not your dad. Not her dad. You. You need to leave. You need to become the man in your relationship. And I'm telling you, if you want to improve your marriage today, you have to leave. Okay? And I'm not saying that you can't both interact with one another or see each other, you know, even on a semi-regular basis. But you know what? It needs to feel like you left. It needs to feel like you left. And I'm going to get some practical application, but let's see the Bible. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Go to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter number 19 in the New Testament. So we have Ephesians chapter 5 saying, hey, you need to leave your father and your mother. One of the first things mentioned in the Bible that you need to leave your father and your mother. Go to Matthew. We're going to see Jesus Christ even saying this. Matthew 19, verse number 4. And he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. So we have in Genesis, God saying, leave father and mother. We have in Matthew, Jesus Christ saying, leave father and mother. We have in Ephesians, leave father and mother. Hey, go to Mark. Go to Mark. Let me ask you this question. How many times does the Bible reiterate the same commandment? It's not that often. I mean, sometimes it will, but I'm just saying, like, when it's saying it 3, 4, 5, 6, like, verbatim, don't you think it's like, maybe I should pay attention to that one? Right? I mean, there's lots of commandments that are only found one time. You know? How about tattoos? Tattoo, you know, thou shalt not put any marks on thy body. You know? That's one time. And you know what? To some people, it'd be like getting a tattoo is like horrible. I mean, to me, I've always thought it was terrible, and I never wanted one. I think they're weird. But at the end of the day, like, some people, they'll have no problem saying no tattoo, but they'll live with mom and dad. And it's like, well, this one's mentioned so many more times, and even by Jesus Christ himself. You know, you can't escape this one. You know, the people are like, well, I'm red letter only. It's in Matthew and Mark, okay? Well, I'm Paul only. Well, it's Ephesians. Well, I'm Old Testament. Oh, it's in Genesis. It's like, I don't know which, how do you escape this one? I'm like, I'm David only, you know? It's like, I'm sure I can find it, okay, buddy? Don't pressure me. Mark chapter 10, look at verse number 6. Mark chapter number 10, look at verse 6. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Look, it's a really important thing that you leave mom and dad. Physically, emotionally, spiritually, all of it. You become your own. And I'll tell you what, if you really, 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 really want to improve your marriage and you haven't done this, this will dramatically improve your marriage. It'll dramatically improve your marriage. Because why? Because now, all of a sudden, a lot of the emotional support, knowledge, information that you were getting from mom and dad or whatever has to be transferred to someone, and you know you're going to transfer it to your spouse, and is you're going to put more into your relationship. You're going to put more, you're going to lean into each other more, and you're going to grow closer together more. You know, if you're just with your parents, it's natural that you're going to get enjoyment, knowledge, time, camaraderie, fellowship, all that from them. And that's okay. That's why it's important to leave, so then you're giving it to your spouse. So you're blessing your spouse, and you're getting closer to your spouse, and you're becoming more intimate with your spouse. When you're just around the parents all the time, you know what? You're just going to feel like brother and sister. It's going to be weird. You're not going to have the same fondness. You're not going to have the same kind of intimacy. You're not going to have the same kind of relationship when you're just living in the basement of mom. And mom's cooking your meals. And mom's doing the laundry. And mom's telling you where to go. Hey, you need to man up and leave and cleave. Leave and cleave unto your spouse. Now, I've taught you the principles. What are the three principles? Love, lead, and leave. Okay, if you do these things, you will improve your marriage. But sometimes people hear this and it means nothing to them. So I'm going to give you some really, really specific statements in these three areas so that you can know what that looks like practically, okay? I have 25 practical tips, and I'm not going to give you a lot of, you know, commentary on all these. I'm just going to kind of read the statement, okay? But let's focus on love for a moment, again. We're doing full circle. Love, lead, leave, all right? Statement number one, love your wife and let her know it. Love your wife and let her know it. And what does that mean? I love you. You should say these words to your spouse often, on a regular basis. I love you. And you know what? When you start saying things, it ends up changing your attitude. It ends up changing your perspective. You should tell your spouse that you love her, that you think that she's beautiful, that you like being around her. You should say positive things to your wife all the time. Let her know it. Don't have secret love in your relationship. Number two, be thoughtful and expressive to your wife. Bring her flowers, perfume, chocolates, milkshakes, whatever. She likes it. And even if she says, oh, you didn't have to do that for me, don't listen to her. Listen to me. Lead. Be thoughtful and expressive to your wife. Demonstrate your love through action. Number three, be gentle in all of your dealings with your wife. Never be harsh or physically abusive. And look, you should just be kind and gentle to your spouse. You should love your spouse. You should never physically hurt them because you're stronger than they are. You know? They should never be reciprocated with physical pain. And you know what? That is going to destroy intimacy in your relationship. Be gentle with your wife. Treat her like you would a newborn baby. You know, you're not going to be harsh with a newborn baby. You're going to be gentle and nurturing and cherishing. That's how you should be with your wife. Be someone that she loves to come with, to and even has problems. And you're not going to hurt her or harm her physically or emotionally or spiritually. Number four, do not brag about another lady. Man, that one needs a whole sermon. Go to Job 31 for a moment, though. I'll have you go to a couple places, Job 31. How many losers in their garage, they have a pinup girl in the garage? They have the Dallas Cowboy cheerleader calendar. Hey, they love to talk about how beautiful all the celebrities are. Oh, man, did you see this film? So-and-so looks so hot and so attractive. And, oh, man, I'd really like to be with her. You should never utter these words, ever. Never talk about another lady in that way. Never brag about other ladies, even if it's not even physical appearance. Just like, well, she's a really good cook. I'm telling you how to improve your marriage, okay? Never say this. Never say, well, she looked really good today, and I really liked her hair, and she looks really nice, and, you know, why don't you wear something like that? Why don't you ever dress like that? Why don't you ever go and do that? People will say this stuff, and I cringe so hard when I hear it. I'm just thinking, like, what? Dude, you're not scoring points with yourself here. Don't brag on other ladies. Don't talk about other ladies. You know, when you get the Song of Solomon, and I'm not having to turn here, I'll read for you. The Bible says, there are 80 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my undefiled, is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bare her. The daughter saw her and blessed her. Yea, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her. When the husband is talking about his wife, he says there's no one like her. You know he's bragging on? Her. He's saying, hey, there's all these other women, but it's her. She's the choice one. She's the one. Look, you married her. You know, part of the vow, when we do a vow here, is forsaking all others. You know what it means to forsake? To just completely abandon, get rid of, have nothing to do with. Look, once you got married, you kissed every other relationship with a woman goodbye. Bye. Gone. Even mom. Say bye to mom. Say bye to all the cheerleaders. Say bye to all the ex-girlfriends. Say bye to all the Hollywood whores today. They're probably not even interested in you anyways. They're interested in women or whatever. Okay? They're all a bunch of dykes and freaks anyways. They might even be a dude. You don't even know. Even worse. Look, you should never brag about another lady. Look at what it says in Job 31, verse 1. I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? He's saying he tries not even to think about another woman. And look, obviously we're men, and it's impossible to avoid these type of sins, but you need to do your best. And you certainly should not let it come out of your mouth. And you know what comes out of your mouth? What you're thinking about. So if you can stop yourself from thinking it, it's going to be really easy to control your tongue. But you know what? When you're thinking about it all the time, it's going to be really hard because it's going to start pouring out of your mouth. And it's going to start infecting your heart. You know you should be thinking about your wife all day. And thinking about what she does for you and cherishing her. Number 5, keep appointments with your wife. Keep appointments with your wife. Hey, you want to improve your marriage? Honor your word with your wife. Number 6, come home from work at the time expected. If not possible, call as soon as you can. I'm telling you, you want to improve your marriage, come home at the time expected. And if you can't, for whatever reason, things happen, maybe you have to stay at work later, whatever, let her know. Value her time, value her emotions. Number 7, hold your relationship with your wife very sacred. Do not reveal it to others. Use discretion. You know, the things that are between you and your wife should be between you and your wife. And, you know, a lot of people say, like, oh, of course. Yeah, but guys will like to talk to their buddy. And even sometimes women do this. They talk to so-and-so, or they talk to their dad, or they talk to their brother, or they talk to whatever. Don't share the things that are going on in your relationship with your spouse, anybody, good or bad, especially not bad, but, you know, not even, you know, it's a sacred relationship. It's a secret between you two. You know, in Song of Solomon, it's like this garden, and it's like there's a lot of this mystery, and there's these special things between them. You know, the more you make your marriage special, the more special it will be. The more you just put on display, you know, these people that have their whole lives broadcasted on TV, like Duck Dynasty, your relationship's not special anymore. It's just fake. You're not real, you know. Don't broadcast everything and make it public. Make it private, okay? Number 8, eat out with your wife at least once a week. Now, if that's not financially possible, that's not something that you can do, cook for her. And look, the reason why you take your wife out is so that she doesn't have to do what? Plan, cook, clean, deal with everything, okay? So if you can't afford it, then you just cook, clean, plan, and coordinate. But you know what? Do it once a week. You say, do I have to do that? I'm giving you practical tips to improve your marriage. You want to improve your marriage? And you say, well, I can't cook. Well, it sounds like you need to make a few extra bucks and just take her out. And I didn't even say take her out to the nice restaurant. Just take her out. Okay? You get to pick. Subpoint, don't ask her where you're going. Number 9. Have fun with your wife. Here's a statement. Couples that pray together, stay together. Or couples that pray together and play together, stay together. And here's another one, just a sub-point of this. Pray for your wife. You want to improve your marriage? Pray for your wife. Get your affections on her. Number 10, help her in some of the household duties. Do I have to do that? No. I'm telling you how to improve your marriage. Help with the household duties every once in a while. You know, Jesus washed the disciples' feet. Did he have to? He said for us to do likewise even. If you can wash, look, I would way rather clean some dishes than Dylan's feet. Come on. You know, I'd rather, you know, give my wife a pedicure than Dylan. That'd be weird. And Dylan probably quit. I hope. Number 11, be interested in what your wife's activities were for the day. Find out about how many times the kids vomited and she had to clean it up or whatever, you know? Or whatever she does, whatever she did, you know, be interested in your wife. So that's in the love category, lead category. Number 12, assume your place of leadership in the home. You know, in order to lead, you actually have to lead. It's pretty self-explanatory, but sometimes you need that. You are the authoritarian, be the authoritarian. Number 13, lead in spiritual activities, say grace at the table, lead the family devotions, come to church with your family. Some men don't even come to church with their family. It's a shame. Number 14, be as pleasant as possible at home. Be as pleasant as possible at home. Make home a sanctuary today, not a venting arena. Make it a sanctuary, not a venting arena. Number 15, go shopping together. Enjoy the commonplace things of life with each other. Now again, I personally hate shopping. I'm telling you, though, how to improve your marriage. And you know how you improve your marriage? Doing things that they like. And you know what? If you take her out shopping every once in a while of your own volition, of your own accord, maybe she won't ask you to take her shopping. Okay? And again, you're supposed to lead. Number 16, never criticize her parents. And when you don't criticize her parents, you're setting the example for her to not criticize your parents. 17, be intimate with your wife. You know, the Bible says, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife and the husband. So according to the Bible, you know, you need to be intimate with your wife. And you would sound like, oh, that's easy. You know, it sounds easy, but there's lots of men that actually struggle in that area, and they need to make an effort. And you know why they struggle in this area? Because of all the other things I was talking about. Because they got the Dallas Cowboy calendar. Because they were thinking about McDonald's on the way to home. You know, instead of thinking about what's cooking at home, they're thinking about McDonald's today. And you know what? McDonald's, you know, may taste good in the moment, but it's, you know, no one's like, I'm really glad I had McDonald's afterwards or Taco Bell afterwards. You know, it's terrible. You know, you're going to be satisfied with meals at home. You know what? You need to eat at home. 18, do not take the children's side when your wife disciplines them. Stay together on discipline. If you don't like your wife's discipline, you tell her privately, not in front of the children. Number 19, let the past be the past. Hey, if you've forgiven your wife on something, you're supposed to forget it. And whatever grievances she's at, look, the Bible said not to be bitter against them, remember? Number 20, don't be alone with the opposite gender. And that's not even just for temptation, even accusation. You don't want to have the wrong, and you also don't want, you just don't want to. Maybe your wife sees you with another woman or finds out about it. It could destroy her heart a little bit, even if it was innocent, even if there was nothing weird about it, okay? She's just like, you know, you haven't taken her on a date for a month and you take a coworker out to lunch. That'll really cause a lot of problems. Now, it's a work party and you're all going, you're all with your coworkers, it's going to be more understandable. You go out to lunch with another lady, you're setting yourself up for a lot of problems, buddy. Number 21, husband should handle the finances and, you know, give your wife a little extra in her budget. Now, let me say this when it comes to handling the finances. I'm not saying that the wife can't do the work, but the husband should still be the overseer of that work. Even if you want your wife to help do the daily labor of the finances, whether that's going to the bank or, you know, even putting together a spreadsheet or paying a bill here and there, that's fine. But at the end of the day, the husband needs to be the one that knows what's going on in the finances. He's making the decisions about the finances. He's setting up the budgets for the family and the home, and he knows what he's doing. And if your wife is better than you at the finances, then ask her to teach you how to do the finances and then lead the finances, or learn, or go find out how to do the finances and do it. 22, don't be preoccupied when at home. You want to improve your marriage? Give her attention. Don't give YouTube attention. It doesn't need your attention. The Chinese government already knows what you're like, okay? You're already on the list. I have a few more. Let's go to the leave category. 23, be your wife's hero, not her dad. Be your wife's hero, not her dad. Now, in order for you to be your wife's hero, you need to be better than her dad. And you say, well, I'm not. Well, then get better. Don't be like, well, my dad could fix this. My dad would know this answer. My dad could, you know, show me how to shoot a gun. My dad could, you know, grill a steak. My dad could, you know, whatever dad can do, you're going to do. And you become your wife's hero. That will improve your marriage. Because you need to leave father and mother, and you need to become father. You need to become husband. You need to become man, okay? Man up today. Quit being a soy boy. Well, I'm really good at Xbox and Call of Duty. Yeah, my dad didn't do that. It's like, okay, well, I need to not do that then. Grow up. 24, provide for your family without the parents. If you're not providing all the income, it's daddy that's providing the income, you're not a man. You need to leave, and you need to provide for your home. And you know what? You need to be the provider, and when you're not the provider, it's going to cause problems in your marriage. Hey, you want to improve your marriage? Be the provider. Provide for her needs. And here's the last one. Provide answers, not dad. You want, when your wife has a problem, she's like, I'm not going to call dad, I'm going to call my husband. Because he's got the answers. He knows what we're going to do. What's the title of the sermon? How men can improve their marriage. How men can improve their marriage. You say, I don't agree with every single thing you said. Well, agree with the Bible. And I clearly showed you from the Bible that you're supposed to love your wife, you're supposed to lead your wife, and you're supposed to leave father and mother. And I gave you some practical tips. I think that they're in line with the principles of the Bible, and I think that if you employ a few of those, you will improve your marriage. And at the end of the day, you know what? It takes two to tango, but even if your wife is the worst wife in the world, you could still be the best husband in the world. There's nothing stopping you. And you know what? Even though some people on this planet are the worst people, God's still the best God. God didn't change how good he was. God didn't change his sacrifice. And you know what? We're supposed to be holy like he's holy and separated like he's separated. And I pray that people would really emphasize marriage, because marriage, you know, while it's not the most important thing, serving God is the most important thing, it's usually really connected to the rest of your life. You have a bad marriage, you're going to hurt at work, you're going to hurt with your kids, and you'll even hurt at church in many cases. And so it's important to, you know, foster this relationship and build this relationship. And you know what? This relationship can get better over time. Your marriage can continually get better and better and better, and we should strive to improve our marriages. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, so much for this these chapters of the Bible that we were able to read, and for the instructions you've given us. And thank you for the example you set and showing love, grace, and mercy unto us. And I pray as husbands, as fathers, as men in this room, that we would take from your example and we would strive to be better husbands, better fathers, better men, that we'd learn how to love our wives, we'd learn how to lead our families, and that we'd learn how to leave and to be our own independent family unit. And I pray that you would give us strength, that you give us boldness and courage, even though the world's trying to tear apart the family, that through your principle and your word, we can grow an even stronger family. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.